your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 14, where we are continuing our study through the life and ministry of Jesus. And we find ourselves about 4 months prior to Jesus going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. At this point, Jesus has been ministering publicly for just over 3 years. And just as a reminder, the setting that we are in right now, Luke chapter 13, verse 22, really started this section of the Gospels and this section of the story of Jesus' life and ministry. And there we read that Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. We believe that he is in the Perea area across the Jordan River. And he is traveling from city to village to town, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, knowing that his journey will end in Jerusalem. It will end with his sacrificial death upon the cross. His eyes are fixed on Jerusalem as the finish line. But in the meantime, he's continuing the ministry that he had begun some 3 years before. As he passed through these villages and towns and cities, he would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, inviting those who heard him to follow him. And many did follow. Some for the right reason, because they believed that he was indeed the Messiah, the Savior, sent by God. Many others followed for the thrill or for what they could get from him. Because as Jesus traveled and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, he also performed many miracles. These were signs that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. And they were signs that he was indeed sent by God, for no man could perform the signs and wonders that he performed unless they had been sent by God. That testimony comes from Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, who didn't even believe in him for his salvation, but had to admit that he was sent by God because no one else could do these things. But you know, a lot of people in this world just like being in exciting places and with people who are excited. There's this little athletic competition going on in San Francisco right now, in case you didn't know that. And the excitement in that city is beyond belief. I've never experienced anything like it until I went yesterday. And was blessed by the gift of 2 tickets to the World Series for my birthday. Really? And the adventure began on the ferry, riding down, with Giants fans. And then the ferry terminal, and then walking up Market Street, and then having lunch at Subway, filled with and surrounded by fans. The whole city, when we left last night, was orange. Every building lit up. Okay? There's an excitement that is palpable. Well, I believe that such an excitement surrounded Jesus. No one had ever done such things. No one had ever taught with such authority. And no one had ever claimed to be God as he did. There was an excitement surrounding him. And this excitement is really the setting for our passage today. Look at verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25. Luke writes, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them. Now stop right there for a second. Wow! Jesus was really being successful, wasn't he? He had large crowds following him. Multitudes, in some of your translations. Multitudes following him. That is success, isn't it? Well, not necessarily. Some of the largest churches in the world today are complete and total failures when it comes to believing in the true gospel and the true Savior. Tens of thousands of people gather every Sunday to worship themselves and to get what they can get out of the excitement of the meeting. They come seeking something for themselves rather than seeking to worship the God who is. You see, Jesus was not after a fan club. He was not looking for spectators. He was not looking for crowds who would enjoy his teaching. Jesus was looking for disciples. Now this word disciple, which is repeated three times in our text today. Oh, by the way, the title is The Cost of Discipleship. That's the focus of this text. The cost of true discipleship. This word disciple, mathetes, in the Greek, it means much more than simply a follower or even a student. The closest word we have in English would be an apprentice. In Jesus' day, if you wanted to learn a trade, you found a tradesman who would take you on as an apprentice. Let's just say you wanted to be a carpenter. You would have to learn your carpentry from a master carpenter who would take you on as his apprentice. Much as Jesus learned from his father to be a carpenter. But you would not simply go to classes or trade school. You would live with your master. And you would not simply learn his trade, but you would learn his lifestyle, his worldview. You would learn everything there is to know about him, and you would emulate him. Your goal, your desire would be to be like the master in every way. Jesus' disciples learned from him with the goal of being like him. And that is exactly what he expected from them, and that's exactly what he called them to be committed to. Unlike many in our world today who want to attract large audiences and large numbers of followers, Jesus wanted to attract disciples who would be committed not to themselves or what they could get, but to the cause of the kingdom, no matter what the cost. This is quite different than the easy believism that is so prevalent in our nation and world today. You know, phrases like, try Jesus, or things go better with Jesus, or add Jesus to your life, like he's some kind of seasoning or something. As the time was drawing near for Jesus' public ministry to end, he wanted to make sure that people knew what it was going to take for them to follow him, for them to be true disciples. Listen to me. The true gospel, which Jesus offered freely to all who could hear, the true gospel calls sinners to repentance, to self-denial, and to sacrifice. That's the true gospel. It is God-centered, not man-centered. It calls for self-abasement, not self-love. I hate to pop somebody's bubble, But the greatest love is not loving yourself, no matter what the song lyrics say. The true gospel calls for self-sacrifice, not self-fulfillment. It is spiritually focused, not focused on the things of the world. The true gospel does not promise heaven on earth, nor does it promise your best life now. The true gospel promises heaven for those who trust in Jesus for salvation and live their life to please and glorify their master. That's the true gospel. And those who hold to the true gospel, trusting in Christ for their salvation and living for Him as His disciples, they will enjoy heaven when the time comes. What Jesus says in our text to the multitudes, the large crowds who are following Him, is nothing short of extreme. This is not what is currently taught today in the church growth movement. This is not how you bring in more people into your church. In fact, it has the opposite result, which is exactly what Jesus intended. He demands that they would put Him first above everything else in the world, above family, above children, above their own lives, above their possessions, above their dreams, above their goals. Listen to me, Jesus did not simply want to make over their lives. He wanted to take over their lives. And so He lays out for them the cost of discipleship. And that's the first thing we need to see in this text is, what is the cost of discipleship? Our text today reveals three things that are required by our Lord of every true disciple. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me. I'll start back with 25. Large crowds were going along with Him. He turned and He said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." These are difficult words and hard to accept at face value. What Jesus says here has often been misunderstood and misrepresented. First, this phrase, "if anyone comes to Me," always means to come to Jesus in faith, believing in Him as Lord, trusting in Him for our salvation. In other words, it means being born again, becoming a child of God. So, Jesus here is speaking specifically to those who are truly believers, those who are born again. A person who does so, according to Him, must love Him more than even their closest family members. And I will go a little bit further. We will love Him more than even our closest family members. It's not something we have to work up or force ourselves to do. It is because it has been revealed to us who He is. And when we come to know Jesus, I mean know Jesus in an intimate way, we can't help but love Him more than anything else. Jesus is not here contradicting the rest of the teaching of Scripture, including His own teaching, such as Exodus 20:12, which tells us to honor our mother and father, or Ephesians 5:25 that instructs husbands to love your wives, or Titus 2:4 that instructs wives to love their husbands, and also that they should love their children. He is not contradicting that. The word hate used in this context is a Semitic way of expressing preference. In other words, the love that we have for Jesus should be so great that all other relationships by comparison are like hate. That's what he's calling us to. John MacArthur says this, to hate one's family is to prefer God over them by disregarding what they desire if that conflicts with what God desires. It is to love God more and to love them less. Now, again, this is countercultural. This runs against what our culture teaches us. One of the great plagues on the culture today is child-centered parenting. Not that any of us have ever been guilty of such a thing. Living our lives to please our children or to do what pleases them, that is turning God's word upside down. The most important thing you can do to love your wife or to love your children is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you love Him, the better you will be able to love others also. When He is first, He gives us, through the Holy Spirit, the love of God for others. Not only our family, not only our friends, but even the love of God for unbelievers, for sinners, even for our enemies. That comes from loving God first and foremost. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus stated it this way, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I mean, pretty clear, isn't it? I don't think it can be made any more clear. Our love for Christ must be first and foremost, above all else. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, states it this way. What Jesus was saying was that our love for Him must be so great and so pervasive that our natural love of self and family pales in comparison. We are to subordinate everything, even our own being, to our love for and commitment to Christ. He is to take first place in our life. When Jesus turned to the crowd that day, in essence, He was saying this. Do you think that you are going to follow me? Do you think that you have what it takes to be my disciple? Well then, you must love me so much that your love for your own family seems like hatred in comparison. You must even hate your own life. Otherwise, don't pretend to be following me. Now, some might ask, how can Jesus put such a demand upon His disciples? How could He ask for them to do such a thing? And the answer is really quite simple. Because that's exactly what He did. He didn't just tell us to do something that He didn't do Himself. Remember, He's our Master. We're the apprentice. We're the disciple, the mathetes. We're supposed to emulate, follow the example of our Master. He set the example for us. Loving God more than His own family. Remember, Jesus had a family. He had a mother. He had a stepfather. He had brothers and sisters. He loved God more than them. And he loved God more than even his own life. Let us not forget that he laid down his life out of love for the Father and love for those that he would save. Jesus calls us to love him more. This is the relational cost of discipleship. The second thing required of every true disciple is the life cost. A person who would be a disciple of Jesus must hate even his own life, according to Christ. This is a call for us to love Jesus more than life itself. It's a call to self-denial and to submission to Christ as our Lord and Master. And make no mistake, Jesus here is calling us to be willing to die for him. The crowds who heard him say these words knew that he was not just talking about, you know, giving up playing poker or giving up drinking beer or you know, giving up watching your favorite TV program. Some people use the phrase, oh, that's just my cross to bear, okay? As though they're doing something great by giving something up in their life or suffering in some small way. In Jesus' day, when you talked about a cross, you were talking about crucifixion, not some affliction or some minor thing that you have to give up in order to serve Christ. This self-denial includes a willingness to die for Christ, a willingness to carry our own cross. This is not the first time that Jesus made this a requirement of following him. If you remember back in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said these words, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." As I said, those who heard Jesus speak these words would have understood vividly what he meant by them. The cross was a symbol of rejection, of humiliation, of suffering, and of excruciating pain. Crucifixion was, without a doubt, the most gruesome form of execution in the Roman world. And Jesus was calling the crowd to count the cost. Are you willing to be crucified in order to follow me? And we know the reality is many of them were the true followers. Jesus himself was heading towards his own death by crucifixion, and anyone who wanted to be his disciple should be willing to do the same. We are to live and die for Jesus because he lived and died for us to glorify his Father who is in heaven. And remember, Jesus said, the disciple is not greater than his master. So Jesus was making clear to the crowd that they were being called to a life of rejection, humiliation, suffering, and even death if that was what God required in order to honor and glorify him. Now, thankfully, God does not require us, most of us, to die as a result of religious persecution. But there are hundreds around the world, even today, who are dying such deaths. Jesus is saying, count the cost. Are you willing? Because if you're truly his disciple, you will be willing. Because God will transform your heart from one that is self-centered to one that is Christ-centered. You will be willing to suffer persecution, humiliation, rejection, and even death. Rather than living our lives for ourselves, we live for Christ and for others, giving our lives to please and glorify Him. So there is a relational cost of being a disciple. There is a life cost, and there is a material cost. Look down at verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Are you kidding me? Now, at this point, he has the attention of the crowd. Because some people in that crowd probably thought, you know what, I don't mind giving up my family. I never really cared for so-and-so anyway. Okay? And some of them probably thought, you know what, my life's not all that great, so big deal if I have to give my life. But my money? My possessions? If you live in the state of California, you're actually among the top 5% in wealth in the world. You may not realize it, but you are. Every true disciple of Jesus must be willing to surrender all that he has to his master. Now, this word that's translated give up, apotassome, in the Greek, it literally means to properly categorize or to take leave of. And it's speaking here of material goods or money. Both fall under the category of possessions. Every true disciple of Jesus must be willing to surrender all that he has to the master and must do so. There are no exceptions. All that once belonged to us, or we thought belonged to us, we now recognize as belonging to Him. The reality was it was all His anyway. Okay? We just thought it was ours. That's an illusion. Now we recognize that it's not ours, that it belongs to Him. Everything. That we are simply stewards. And we must use it in a manner that glorifies Him, that pleases Him. And I'm not talking about 10%. I'm talking about 100%. Everything that you have is His. That He allows us to keep any of it is amazing. Jesus is not here advocating socialism or living in poverty, necessarily. He is calling all would-be disciples to understand that they become stewards of everything and owners of nothing when they surrender their lives to follow Him. I own nothing. All that I have is His. Is this how you are living your life? Have you surrendered all to Jesus? We sing that great hymn, I surrender all. Well, do you? Do you surrender all? Do you surrender your family, yourself, your possessions, your life, your dreams, your goals? Do you surrender all to Him? That's what He's calling us to. That's the life of a disciple of Christ. Now, although He requires us to surrender all, He doesn't always require us to give all up. Instead, He allows us to manage His property for the sake of His glorious plan. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. One test of discipleship is what we are doing with our money. Regardless of our income, if we are not giving regularly and generously to the work of the Lord, then we are not living as Jesus' disciples. He goes on to say this, we cannot follow Jesus if He does not have our heart. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Jesus wants us to treasure Him and be willing to give all to Him. If He has your treasure, then He has your heart. And we are called to be obedient in that. Giving generously, sacrificially even, to the work of the Lord. Every one of us. So Jesus here describes this as the cost of discipleship, and then He includes a couple of little short illustrations. I've put these under the category of counting the cost. Look at verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe him will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. These two illustrations drive home the importance of understanding the sacrifice required before making a commitment to follow Christ. As was true with all of Jesus' parables and illustrations, these describe situations that would have been familiar to the listeners. The point of both of these illustrations is that people need to count the cost before undertaking any important task. How much more important that we consider the cost involved in becoming followers of Jesus. As I said before, Christ did not want emotion-driven, superficial, self-seeking, temporary followers. He wants followers to be fully committed to follow Him, no matter what the cost, and to do so to the very end. And again, Jesus Himself had counted the cost. He knew what lay before Him. He knew He would be betrayed by one of His so-called followers. He knew that He would suffer and die at the hands of godless men and at the hands of God Himself. Because He would not only suffer crucifixion, but He would suffer the divine wrath of God poured out upon Him to provide salvation for us who would surrender all to Him. He gave all in order to save us. He calls us to surrender all in order to follow Him. Again, disciples are called to follow the example set by their master. We are able to live our lives in this way if, and only if, we have truly been saved and filled with the Spirit of Christ. For this is a supernatural way of living. This is not a natural way of living. This does not appeal to our natural flesh, our natural instincts. This is a supernatural way of living that we are being called to. And that can only be achieved by God working within us. Philippians 2:13 tells us, it is God who is at work within us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. all of those that heard these words that day, who were called by God to be disciples and filled with the Spirit of God, they would indeed live this way as disciples of Christ. Now, this passage ends with a warning, verses 34 and 35, a warning that we should heed. Jesus says, "Therefore, salt is good, but if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Whenever Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear," he was indicating, this is important. You need to listen. You know, put your listening cap on. Listen with your ears at what I am saying. Again, Jesus is issuing a warning to all of those would-be followers that true disciples will remain disciples to the very end. He does not want temporary followers, but rather those who will commit to being his disciples for life. Salt has always been used both as a flavoring and a preservative. And under normal conditions, salt does not degrade. But it can become contaminated. When that happens, it becomes useless. It is not even good for fertilizer, but is instead thrown away. We must avoid contamination in our lives. We are called to be worth our salt, so to speak, to remain pure and undefiled, even living in a defiled world. If we are not fully committed as disciples of Christ, then we are of no spiritual use. Unless we follow Christ by laying down our lives, surrendering to Him, then we too will be turned away. We too will be cast out. These are not easy words. These are challenging words. Jesus is appealing to the crowds to count the cost. And if indeed they are willing, then follow Him. He does not want to discourage His disciples. He wants to discourage the pretenders. Those who are out for something else other than losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. Losing their lives for the sake of the kingdom. Let us dedicate our lives to living for our Master who died for us. Let us surrender all to Jesus who surrendered all for us. May we live lives worthy of His calling through the grace of God given to us and through the power of His Spirit working within us. Let us say, as Jesus did, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Then we will truly be disciples of His. And that is what He desires for us. And there truly is no greater blessing in this life than to be known as a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, to be indwelt by His presence, to be used by Him in supernatural ways, to make a difference in this world for His glory, to make a difference in the lives of others. What a privilege His disciples have been given. We are Jesus to the world. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this strong, powerful, convicting text of Scripture. These words coming from the lips of Jesus, our Messiah. Father, we should not water down these words, but embrace them fully. And we should be examples of those who have surrendered all to you. But Father, you know that I have not surrendered all, nor have any of us, because we are sinners. Help us, Father. Help us in this. And we know that you will, because it is your Spirit who works within us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And we will not fully reach that point of absolute submission and obedience until we see you. But in the meantime, help us to be true disciples. Daily willing to follow Jesus. Daily willing to give up everything else to follow Him. Living our lives in such a way that He is first and foremost. Living our lives to please and glorify You. Help us in this, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.